Now to Micah chapter 5. We're reading this evening verses 7 to 15. Now the previous oracle had linked the earlier prophecies of a golden age, a time of the triumph of the kingdom of God in the world, with the coming of the Messiah. We learned that the golden age is going to be the messianic age, and that it's going to come to pass through the ministry, the reign of this coming king. In this new oracle, from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, we're taught that the Messiah is going to expand his kingdom through the nations by means of the remnant. Now, the remnant has already been introduced to us in Micah. It's a regular feature of the Old Testament prophets' account of the future. The remnant is the faithful people of the Lord, always a much smaller group than those who are in the world considered to be the members of the kingdom of God and followers of the Lord. These are the ones who are truly men and women of faith, who actually do believe the word of God, embrace his promises, his gospel, and serve him according to his will. And we're taught here in this next oracle that the Messiah is going to bring his purposes to pass in the world through the remnant, his faithful people, whom we have already learned in previous oracles. He is going to make into a great and powerful force or nation in the world, able to conquer all the enemies of the kingdom of God and to bring to pass all its purposes in the world. And we see both effects in this coming prophecy we're about to read, both the salvation of a great multitude out of the nations and then the destruction of those who do not believe and do not and will not submit to the will of God. And once again, as we've said now frequently, it seems that we are introduced, in fact, though because of prophetic foreshortening, it's not obvious in the oracle itself, we are introduced, in fact, to a process, not a single event in the future, but a process that produces first the beginnings of these effects that Micah is describing, and then finally the consummation of them at some future time. That is, the kingdom of the Messiah proceeds in the world, and we can see its principles as Micah describes them here, its results, its characteristic consequences working themselves out in the world, at least on a smaller scale. But the day is going to come when the entire world will manifest these consequences, these results. The whole world will fall under the sway of the kingdom of God. Or to put it in the terms of the oracle itself, we can see the remnant now in the midst of the nations, in the midst of many peoples, being used by God both to save and to judge. But we have not yet seen that salvation, that judgment on the grander, more comprehensive and complete scale. Scope that is described and forecast in Micah's various oracles of the future golden age. So let's begin to read at verse 7. The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which do not wait for man or linger for mankind. The remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among flocks of sheep, which mauls and mangles as it goes, and no one can rescue. The idea of dew and water is that that comes from God. Man's powerless to control the production of water in the world. So this life-giving water comes from the Lord, to and for man. And you'll see that these two verses together, 7 and 8, have an exactly parallel structure. Each has a subject, the remnant among the nations. Each has a description of what the remnant will be among the nations. And in each case, it takes the form of two similes. It will be like dew and like showers in verse 7. It will be like a lion and a young lion in verse 8. And each verse concludes with an explanation of the similes. In the first case, they are an image of salvation. Dew and showers are always an image of divine blessing and refreshment in the Bible. And in the second verse, it's an image of divine judgment and destruction. Micah, you know, has already said both of these things several times over, that the remnant will triumph by bringing the nations into the salvation of God, for example, chapter 4, verses 6 through 8, and that the remnant will triumph by destroying the enemies of the kingdom of God, as in chapter 4, verse 17. Your hand will be lifted up in triumph over your enemies, and all your foes will be destroyed. A New Testament equivalent would be, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. In that day, declares the Lord, I will destroy your horses from among you and demolish your chariots. I will destroy the cities of your land and tear down all your strongholds. God's going to see to the accomplishment of this purpose that he has in the kingdom of God by punishing his own people in order to purify them, verses 10 to 14. And then he's going to punish their enemies in order to protect his people from them, verse 15. In other words, the punishment of Israel is remedial. The punishment of the nations that do not submit to God is penal. And he's already doing this in Micah's own day by means of the Assyrian invasion. He's going to do it still more 100 years later by means of the exile to Babylon, which Micah has already forecast, you remember, on several occasions. And he'll continue to do it throughout the history of his kingdom in the world as he is doing it today and as he has done it many times in the history of the church. The word translated destroy in verse 10 is the word for cut off. And it's often used in ceremonial texts such as Leviticus 17:10 or chapter 20, verse 3, for a cutting off which amounts to a removing unholiness by punishment in order to preserve true faith and life in the community of God's people. He's cutting off that which is impure and that which is destructive of a true and living faith in God in the life, in the heart of his people. Strongholds, for example, indicates that God wants Israel to know that she will not prevail by her own devices, her own resources, as Hezekiah's futile military buildup had already demonstrated. It hadn't stopped the Assyrians. Only God could do that. And God did that when he destroyed 180,000 of them in their camp. Still today, the church's confidence in methods, in means, in her own devices, in her own resources, threatens her covenant with God because it draws her away from a living trust in God, from a sense of dependence upon the Lord and need for him. The Bible doesn't deny the importance of means or that God uses means in the accomplishment of his ends, but it utterly rejects our placing our confidence in those means. I will destroy your witchcraft, and you will no longer cast spells. I will destroy your carved images and your sacred stones from among you. You will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. Israel isn't going to find strength in her strongholds, but she's also not going to find it in other powers than the Word of God and the Gospel of God that had been revealed to her and by her own faith in the Lord and in the Lord's faithfulness. I will uproot from among you your Asherah poles and demolish your cities. I will take vengeance in anger and wrath upon the nations that have not obeyed me. Now, one way of understanding this oracle, its subject, what Micah is after here, the circumstances that it foretells, the situation in the world that Micah is prophesying, is to shrink the picture that he paints, drawn on this large, sweeping canvas of world history, so typical of the Old Testament prophets, down to the narrow and more immediate picture of the same thing that the Apostle Paul paints in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, 14 to 16. In fact, that's what I've put against verse 7 in the margin of my Bible to remind me what really is going on here. In that particular context in 2 Corinthians, Paul is speaking of his work as a minister of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the consequences that attended his preaching of that gospel in various places and in Corinth in particular. And he says this, But thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ, and through us spreads everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of Him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Isn't this just the very thing that Micah has described? The remnant, and remember, in the previous verses, the verses just before the ones we read, he has finished describing the fortunes of the Messiah's kingdom in terms of the work and the success of the human leadership of that kingdom, those who would be the Lord's vice-regents in that kingdom, in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 5. Paul was such a leader as a preacher of the gospel, as an apostle. And so it's both the influence of the remnant as a whole and its influence as it is exercised by its leadership, preachers and so on, that is in view in this oracle that follows in verses 7 to 15. And Micah's point is that the remnant will progress triumphantly through human history, sweeping into its membership the nations, or at least large numbers of people from the nations, as we've already read in chapter 5, verses 3 through 5, and make disciples of the nations, as the Lord Jesus Christ puts it in His Great Commission, or, as well, the remnant will destroy the enemies of the kingdom of God by being the means by which God's judgment descends upon them. Now, we don't see that fulfilled in such comprehensive terms, in such a visible way, as Micah seems to describe here, as it will someday be seen when the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth, as the waters cover the sea, and when the enemies of God array themselves against the Lord and are destroyed. That's the culmination, the consummation of this vision that Micah has given us in these verses. It's often what's described, or it's the way in which it is described. The whole process, the whole sweep of human history from the vantage point of its culmination at the end of this process. But then Paul didn't see these things coming to pass in that comprehensive or catastrophic way in his own ministry. And yet he described the progress of the gospel and the kingdom and the remnant in very similar terms. It took faith for Paul to see his preaching as making that infinite and eternal division between human beings as it did. Or, as Dr. Clowney put it once, it took faith on Paul's part to see his preaching of the gospel to those who wouldn't believe it as, in fact, an act of divine judgment against those people, a ringing against them of the funeral bell of eternal loss. I was reading the other day, as I made my way to the end of this year's Bible reading, the account of the wicked King Ahaz of Judah, and the Lord punishing Ahaz because he had led his people into idolatry, and even for the first time had led the people of God into the practice of child sacrifice. And for that, God punished him most severely by giving him into the hands of Israel's king, Pekah, who in a single day killed 120,000 soldiers in Ahaz's army. And all of this happened, the defeat in battle, the death of so many soldiers, the humiliation of Ahaz, all of it happened, the chronicler writes in 2 Chronicles 28, verse 6, because Judah had forsaken the Lord, the God of their fathers. Well, no doubt, that's exactly what happened and why it happened. But most of the people on the battlefield that day didn't gather that lesson from the defeat, didn't understand the catastrophe for Judah in those terms. Ahaz didn't understand that the defeat, the calamity he suffered, was on account of his sins against the Lord. He became afterwards even more unfaithful to God than he had been before. It takes faith to see the real spiritual issue of things, the meaning of events. And in the same way, it takes faith to see the spiritual divide, the chasm, really, that the remnant, God's faithful people, is always creating, always opening between human beings, those who respond in faith to the gospel of Christ on the one side of that chasm, those who refuse to believe in the message of Jesus Christ on the other side of that chasm. Someday, even in the history of this world, the prophets teach, that chasm will become visible to everyone. And everyone will see the world and the population of the world in precisely those terms. But it is not yet so visible. In other ways, you see, there can seem to be very little difference between Christians and non-Christians. In fact, is this not a problem for all of us from time to time? That the difference between Christians and non-Christians does not seem large enough. It doesn't seem immense enough, dramatic enough, obvious enough to account for the difference between life and death and heaven and hell, which we say is the real issue, is the real consequence of the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Someone once asked C.S. Lewis about this, and in what I think was a perceptive answer, though hardly a satisfactory one or one that solves the problem, he pointed out that there are too many factors that cannot be calculated in comparing a Christian to an unbeliever. He said, take the case of a sour old maid who is a Christian but cantankerous. On the other hand, take some pleasant and popular fellow who has never been to church. Who knows how much more cantankerous the old maid might be if she were not a Christian, and how much more likable the nice fellow would be if he were a Christian. You can't judge Christianity simply by comparing the product in those two people. You would need to know what kind of raw material Christ was working on in each case. Well, I think there's some truth to that, but it's hardly a satisfactory answer or explanation, not least because the Lord said, on several occasions, not least his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, that there is supposed to be enough difference between Christians and non-Christians for the world to draw certain conclusions about Christ and the gospel. And what is more, the hail and popular fellow, if and when he became a Christian, might immediately become less popular, not more popular, with many folk, precisely because as a Christian, he would begin to care about the moral character of life. He would be much more committed to changing his friends' belief and their behavior than ever he was before, which is probably going to annoy them rather than please them. Still, the fact is, while we know that Christians should be distinctly different because they follow Christ and love God, we know they're not nearly as different as they ought to be. We know we're not nearly as different as we long to be. We spoke of this morning. Still more, much of what will be true of the most devout and faithful Christians will not commend them to unbelievers, but rather make them more the object of their dislike, disapproval. They will associate characteristically Christian features with disagreeable features that unbelievers have as well. They will take our zeal for the gospel to be arrogance and a cocksure attitude. They'll take our loyalty to the law of God to be a spirit of judgment. That's one of the reasons why I believe, very subtly, Christians are so prone, so ready to invent other ways of distinguishing between themselves and those who do not have faith in Jesus Christ, because they want there to be a greater, more obvious difference, unmistakable distinction. And so they think of things like not smoking and not drinking and not dancing and so on. But these things finally show themselves not to work either, because many Christians do these things and many non-Christians do not do them. Fact is, there's no way to avoid this problem entirely. We should strive to be distinct in the world in all the ways our Savior has summoned us to be different in love and purity and godliness. But the difference will never seem to most people significant enough to explain how it is that one group of people is going to heaven forever and another group of people who don't seem to be that different are going to hell forever. One is going to fall under the blessing and the love and the goodwill of God. And another group is going to feel the lash of His vengeance and condemnation. Only faith can see how great the chasm is that separates these two groups of people. Only faith can smell the difference between the aroma of life in the one case and the aroma of death in the other. These immensely important issues can be grasped only by faith, which is why we are taught in the Bible over and over again that we live by faith, have to live by faith and not by sight. You cannot come to the truth. You cannot see it clearly with your eyes. You must believe it on the strength of what you are taught in God's Word. We had an interesting reminder of this past week in the newspaper. An article on the front page of Wednesday's paper, you may have seen it, reported that a growing number of studies show that people with a strong religious belief are more likely to be healthy, less likely to die prematurely after heart surgery, and more likely to recover from depression. They tend to have lower blood pressure and stronger immune systems. They also tend to be chubbier. That was kind of bad news there, than unchurched people. Now, even if that were true, and it's very hard to know how it could be shown to be true, for measuring what a strong religious belief amounts to in practice seems to me a strict impossibility. It concerns too many factors that cannot be known even to the soul itself, which is a notoriously unreliable judge of its own religious life and its own religious commitments. But I say, even if it could be shown to be so, it would reveal a situation utterly irrelevant from a biblical point of view. It may well also be that the most rapacious people, the people who care least about other people, make more money than do people who have an interest in other human beings, and sometimes the milk of human kindness in their veins. So what? The fact is, the world tends to think in these kinds of terms. It always does, because it has no faith. It tends to think that there is something akin to strong religious belief, and that such a thing would be a good thing, a valuable thing, a worthy thing, something that might be commended to other people for the health benefit of it. According to the Bible, everyone has strong religious beliefs that control their lives. Some of them are more theistic beliefs and some less so. But that tells you nothing. What matters is what religious beliefs one has, strong or otherwise. One can even profess Christian belief very strongly, like the Pharisees did. But that does not make someone a living participant in the life of Jesus Christ. Who gives a damn about their blood pressure if they're going to hell? One must be truly a believer in Christ, born again, a new creature by the Spirit and power of God. You have to be a follower of Christ in fact and not simply in name, however seriously you take it in name. That's what makes a person a part of the remnant, and that's what places him or her on the right side of this great chasm, this divide that is constantly opening up between human beings in the world, even as we live each day. The chasm doesn't separate people in respect to their religiosity. It doesn't divide between religious people and irreligious people. It doesn't lie, this chasm, between good people and bad people, as the world measures such things. It lies between those who have a true faith in Christ and those who do not. The article was entitled, "Doctors Taking Note of Health-Faith Link." And the subtitle read, "Studies Show Devout Do Better with Illness, Stress." But from a biblical point of view, the title would have to be, "Doctors Taking Note of Health False Faith Link," with the subtitle altered to Studies show advocates of false religions do better with illness and stress. The biblical worldview taught by Micah is utterly alien to everyone in our world today. Sadly, even to many Christians in our world today. Certainly, to virtually everyone writing for newspapers. They do not understand where the division is to be found at all. They cannot see it because they don't have faith. And you cannot see that chasm. You cannot see that divide, that yawning opening up between human beings with your eye. You can only see it with faith. The people in Corinth did not see Paul painting a wide, dark line among them, separating by that line those who were going to heaven from those who were going to hell. But in fact, that was exactly what he was doing. And that's what's being done today. And the remnant, the faithful Christians in the world, you and me are those who have that paintbrush in our hands. In the lives of our own children, our neighbors, our workmates, every time we open our mouths on behalf of the truth and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and provoke some response or another from those who hear us. The day is coming when that line will be obvious to all. It'll be like a Grand Canyon that everybody can look down into in amazement and look across and see how impossible it is for a human being somehow in his own strength and by his own wits to get across that divide. Everyone will see the citizens of the kingdom of God standing on one rim and the enemies of the same kingdom standing on the other rim. But now, only faith can see the world in those terms. But here's the point. Faith ought to see it. We've been taught to see the world in these terms. When Micah saw the future from his perspective, that's what he saw. When he looked down the ages, that's all he saw. He saw this great division being made between the human beings, the human race being divided up into these two parts and pieces. That's what he saw in the future. That was his view of human history. He didn't see people the way we see them at all. Successful or unsuccessful. Rich or poor. Happy or sad. This nationality or that. This culture or that. This race or that. He saw them either as those upon whom the dew of the Lord will descend to refresh them and give them life. Or contrarily, those who will feel the lash of the divine vengeance. And making the separation between these two groups of people, he saw the remnant, the faithful followers of the Lord, causing this eternal and infinite separation between human beings. You cannot see history in Micah's terms, in the terms of all the Old Testament prophets. No wonder they have the reputation amongst Christians for being so serious, so solemn, so severe. I say you cannot see history in Micah's terms and then not see the world chiefly in these terms. Remember, I've said before now several times, the great significance of the prophets is not the scenario that they paint of the events that will coalesce at the very end of the age. The great significance of the prophets is the way in which they teach us to look at the world in which we live. The significance of life in this world. It's a worldview that the prophets are teaching us. This is what lies behind their repetitiveness. The very thing we find most trying when we read the prophets. We hear them say what seems to be the same thing over and over and over and over again. And we wonder why they couldn't have been satisfied with saying it once or twice. But they are dinning into us this single view of life and the meaning of human existence and human history. We're so often, you and I, like nearsighted people. I'm nearsighted, especially when I don't have my contact lenses in. And I can see what's right in front of my face. I can see all that detail. It's when I look out into the distance that everything becomes hazy
Everything becomes a blur. And we're all, spiritually speaking, so prone to nearsightedness. We can see the things that lie right in front of us. We can see human life passing before our eyes. This person and that person coming and going, houses, jobs, personalities, even life and death. But we cannot see the meaning of all of this. We cannot see what any of this amounts to because we don't see so clearly into the distance, into the issue, into the result of all of this. That's what the prophets are teaching us to do, to see the present in terms of the future, to judge the present in terms of what will come of everything that is happening in the world right now, in your life and mine, in your world and mine. We see now the connection between these thousands of details that make up everyday life for us right before our eyes. But in order to understand them aright, to make proper judgments about the meaning and significance of these things, we have to understand into what eventual result these things will issue, what they will finally become when all has come to pass. And that changes everything and the meaning of everything. And much that we thought good now turns out really to be bad from that perspective. It's no blessing to have false faith lower your blood pressure if it will send you to hell in due time. Where's the benefit in that? And much we thought bad turns out really to be good. The afflictions and the trials by which we were made to cling to the Lord Jesus Christ in desperation, so that we finally get to the end of our lives trusting in Him and safe in His righteousness and blood. The believing church is like the blade of a great plow, throwing up huge ridges of humanity on each side as it moves through human history, making this deep furrow between human beings, throwing up on one side, on God's right, those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and responded to the message of His gospel with true faith. And then on the left, those who have refused to respond and to believe and to obey and to follow. No wonder Paul should have asked, who is sufficient for these things? But if that's what we do as Christians, if that's our great role in the world as the remnant, the instrumentality of the progress of the kingdom of God through the nations of the world, if that's the effect that we have on people, if that's our calling, then with what seriousness we ought to see the world and our lives in this world. The prophets are unrelentingly serious, and they're supposed to make us like them. You know the verse by Charles Kingsley. I've quoted it to you often enough. I love it, and I've written it into my Bible, and I read it often because I know that being the product of the culture in which I have been raised, being the sinner that I am, I have a very great tendency to superficiality in life and not making nearly enough of this life that God has given me. But is this verse almost, is it not almost the perfect state of mind that the philosophy of history, such as Micah teaches it to us, should produce in anyone who really believes what Micah is describing to be the course of human affairs and the significance and meaning of human life, who really believes this to be true, really believes Micah's forecast to be the Word of God? Should he not think this way, chiefly, about life? God, fight we not within a cursed world whose very air teems thick with leagued fiends? Each word we speak has infinite effects. Each soul we pass must go to heaven or hell. And this, our one chance through all eternity to drop and die like dead leaves in the brake. Be earnest, 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 mad if thou wilt. Do what thou dost as if the stake were heaven, and that thy last deed ere the judgment day. The day will come soon enough when everyone will see that what Micah prophesied has come to pass. And here is the human race, divided in two forever, never to be brought together again. And then everyone will know how foolishly so many wasted their lives on what could not be reconciled with Micah's vision of the future, could not be justified in life by Micah's vision of the future. We have faith, however, to know these things in advance, to know them even now, when most cannot see them. It's our calling to live by that faith. That's what distinguishes the remnant in the world. That's what makes the remnant. Living by this faith in the future, it's what makes the remnant God's instrument of dividing all mankind. Aroma of life and aroma of death. And as the new year begins, here is a summons to survey the future as Micah has shown it to us, and to live in the present according to that future, and to permit ourselves to live in no other way. Amen.